Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was exceedingly great, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. You may be seated.
Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn to Jonah chapter 3. This morning we are actually continuing a series in the book of Jonah that I started about 15 months ago, back in November 2013. So you could say that this is somewhat of an occasional series. We're now in the fourth sermon from the book in chapter 3, and so it's probably a good time to review. So if you've read the book and you've thought a bit about who Jonah is as a prophet, you'll know that Jonah was a prophet who was primarily sent to the northern kingdom of Israel. But in this book, he has a change of commission. He's actually sent to the pagan city of Nineveh, to the northeast, one of the greatest cities in the Assyrian Empire at that time. And so as you look at chapter 1, you see that Jonah runs away from this new commission from the Lord. He runs away from the Lord, and he sets sail for Tarshish. He goes down to Joppa and tries to get on a ship, and actually does get on a ship, that is bound due west, the completely opposite direction to which God had called him. And in chapter 1, we really just have three main events. God sends the storm, Jonah is discovered below deck, and then Jonah is thrown overboard. And each of these three events has a spiritual significance in Jonah's life. They actually prepare him for the ministry that is to come, the ministry we're going to be looking at in chapter 3. God sends the storm because God is pursuing Jonah as a runaway. He is a runaway from his prophetic call, and so God must pursue him, and so he pursues him by sending the storm. Secondly, Jonah is discovered below deck because God is exposing Jonah as a stowaway, as someone who is seeking to get away from his prophetic call. Thirdly, Jonah's thrown overboard because God is removing Jonah as a castaway. He's having these sailors obey the word of the prophet by throwing him overboard and casting him into the sea. And so Jonah becomes a castaway. That's the picture of the apostate in Scripture. He becomes a castaway literally into the waves of the ocean. He becomes a castaway spiritually. And so there is a kind of spiritual declension of Jonah throughout chapter 1 all the way into chapter 2, where Jonah is called into the very presence of God to receive God's prophetic call, but he goes down to Joppa, then he goes down on the boat, then he goes down below deck, and then he's thrown down into the ocean, and then he sinks further down into the very roots of the mountains. Then in chapter 2, Jonah has a very remarkable spiritual recovery. He prays for deliverance, and the Lord uses a great fish to preserve him until he gets to dry land. And in the belly of the fish, Jonah has four things happen to him. In the belly of the fish, Jonah acknowledges God as the author of his trial. He says, "All your waves and billows swept over me." Not these waves here, but all your waves and billows swept over me. He also looked to God as the Savior from his trial. He says, "When my life was fainting away, I looked to you." He also relied upon the word of God in the midst of his trial, the very word of God that he had been seeking to escape at the beginning of chapter 1. Because if you recall that sermon, I know it was quite a long time ago now, we saw that in chapter 2, Jonah's prayer in the belly of the great fish is actually woven together from various verses in the Psalms. And it's as if the Psalms are coming alive in his own spiritual experience, perhaps for the first time. And we can track down so many of the things he says in chapter 2 to things the psalmist says in the past. So he relied upon the word of God to sustain him in his trial. And then finally, he purposed new obedience as a result of his trial. He says, "What I have vowed," maybe he's thinking of his vows as a prophet, "what I have vowed, I will pay." And all of this is extremely important as we get to chapter 3, which is our text for this morning, because by the time we get to chapter 3, Jonah has learned the breadth of God's compassion. He sees that that compassion comes to both Jew and Gentile. It comes to wayward prophet. It comes to pagan sailors who offer up sacrifices and who obey the words of the prophet. He's learned the breadth of God's compassion, but he's also learned the depth of God's salvation, the depth that God will go to restore him to the place that he needs to be. And so he says at the very end of his prayer in chapter 2 that salvation is of the Lord. So the entire life of Jonah, especially the events of these first two chapters, has been a preparation for just this precise moment in history at the beginning of chapter 3. And so a good way to summarize it is to say that God worked in Jonah in chapters 1 and 2 that he might work through Jonah in chapter 3. And it is typically like this in the scriptures. God again and again uses handmade, custom-built instruments for his own glorious purposes. And I like what Sinclair Ferguson says about Jonah in his small book on the book of Jonah called Man Overboard. Ferguson says, "The jewels of spiritual service are always quarried in the depths of spiritual experience. The jewels of spiritual service are always quarried in the depths of spiritual experience." Jonah has had depths of spiritual experience now in chapters 1 and 2, and God has used that painful experience to quarry him, to get those facets of his life shining once again, that he might be a jewel for spiritual service. And so my hope for each one of us here this morning is that we will see Jonah's ministry in Nineveh as just as relevant to us today as it was to the Ninevites nearly 2,800 years ago. So if we want an outline for what's to come, it's a fairly simple outline. Hopefully it's driven by the text. Jonah's ministry here involves three crucial events: Jonah's repentance, Nineveh's repentance, God's repentance. Jonah's repentance, verses 1 through 4, Nineveh's repentance, verses 5 through 9, and finally, God's repentance in verse 10. And there's a particular lesson for us this morning from each of these acts of repentance. In Jonah's repentance, God's word to Jonah then becomes Jonah's word to the Ninevites. And this becomes a very powerful word. And so the Ninevites' repentance reveals that God's word is powerful to both the greatest, including the king of Nineveh, as well as to the least, the common people. God's repentance is going to show to us that God is a God who unchangingly brings mercy upon repentance. And that's one of the most important messages that we can hear for our own hearts this morning, that this is who our God is. Indeed, both Jonah and the Ninevites discern this about God. God is a God who unchangingly, faithfully brings mercy upon repentance. So first, Jonah's repentance we see in verses 1 through 4. God's word to Jonah becomes Jonah's word to Nineveh. So God's word to Jonah is here in verses 1 and 2. The scripture says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.'" When you think about it, these are very precious words. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. And we should be ever thankful that God is a God of second chances. God is a God whose commitment to us, whose purpose for us, is never destroyed by our own disobedience. Jonah may have changed in his commitment to God. It's pretty clear that he did change in his commitment to God from the days when he was set apart as a prophet to his failure in the midst of this challenge in chapter 1. Jonah had changed in his commitment to God, but of course God never changed in his commitment to Jonah. As Paul said to Timothy many years later, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Jonah was faithless for a time, but God remained faithful. God was continually with Jonah these past two chapters. God was a God who was working all things together for good because he was determined to use Jonah in a mighty way among the Ninevites. And it's because of this faithful commitment to God that God does not give up here. His word comes to him a second time. And if we stop and think, and I'm going to be leading us to do this as we make our way through the passage, as we stop and think about our own lives in light of these spiritual realities in Jonah's life, God is revealing himself to us here, not just to Jonah. How many of us would have to confess that it's only because the word of the Lord came to us a second time that we are now engaged in the service of Christ? We might have stubbornly rebelled against God's call on our life to do some act of faithful service in the local church. Or maybe we were so blind at the time that we didn't even see the opportunity that God had so clearly put before us. Maybe an opportunity to minister in the church in some way. Maybe an opportunity to minister to a very needy friend. Maybe an opportunity to speak a word in season to an unbeliever. And maybe we can each recall, perhaps with a kind of painful regret in our conscience, on each of those occasions, we went our own way. And for one reason or another, we convinced ourselves to say to the Lord, nope, not now. I don't want to sacrifice this area of my life to you. Maybe later, Lord. And all the while, we selfishly go our own way. What the book of Jonah reveals to us is that God continues to work in our lives at the same time, the way he worked in Jonah's life. Why? So that we would truly be ready when the word of the Lord came to us a second time. And so what happens here at the very outset of the passage is that God's word to Jonah this time, not the first time, but God's word to Jonah this time results in Jonah's word to Nineveh. And so his repentance begins to be manifested by way of his obedience as he steps out in faith. And so we go from God's word to Jonah to now Jonah's word to Nineveh in verses 3 and 4. And the scripture says, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So Jonah, amazingly, obeys the word of the Lord, and he goes to Nineveh. His life has turned around 180 spiritual degrees. I mean, it's turned around 180 physical degrees because he was seeking to go in this direction, and now he goes in this direction. First, he goes down to Joppa so he can get on a boat to Tarshish. Now, he goes up to Nineveh. First, he ran away from the presence of the Lord, but now he is running towards the presence of the Lord, running towards God's mission for him. Now, if you stop and think about it, we've already been introduced to several servants of the Lord in the book of Jonah. So in chapter 1, we see the wind obeyed the Lord. Clearly, that's what generated the storm. We see that the sea obeyed the Lord in bringing about these waves that almost capsized the ship. The great fish obeyed the Lord in arriving at just the right time to swallow up Jonah. The wind obeyed the Lord, the sea obeyed the Lord, the great fish obeyed the Lord. But now, at the beginning of chapter 3, we are introduced to a new servant of the Lord we have not seen before, namely Jonah himself. And so now in the hands of God, Jonah becomes just as obedient as the wind, just as obedient as the sea, just as obedient as the fish. And that the proof of this is that Jonah's obedient walk took him a long way. The trip, the entire trip from the coast of Palestine all the way to Nineveh would have been about 500 or 600 miles in length. It would have taken approximately a month by way of camel or donkey. And it might have taken nearly 5 weeks for Jonah to reach Nineveh on foot. And yet we know that every step of the way would have been a step of godly obedience. We are introduced to a servant of the Lord here for the first time. So what we have here in Jonah's life, and here we must pause and reflect upon our own lives, what we have here in Jonah's life is something which, truth be told, we may not see often enough in our own lives, and that is that God's work of chastisement has had its proper effect. That's what enabled Jonah to make this trip. God did not bring his judgments on Jonah. He did not bring his chastisements upon Jonah in order to destroy him, but in order to restore him on the path of service, to bring him back into the fold. And of course, that should always be the purpose of any and all discipline, whether it's discipline that comes directly from the Lord, as clearly it comes in this book, or whether it's discipline that comes less directly through the ministry of the local church. The purpose of all discipline, the purpose of all chastisement, is always to restore the wayward child of God to an obedient lifestyle, to a lifestyle that honors God, to a lifestyle that rejoices in God, right? Isn't this what Jesus says when he talks about church discipline in Matthew 18? He says, this is the purpose, not to destroy your brother, not to humiliate your brother, not to marginalize your brother, but to win your brother over. If he listens to you, he says, you have won your brother over. You engage in the process with that kind of eagerness, knowing the providence of God in blessing this kind of process. And so in the same way, God himself handed Jonah over to the outer darkness. He handed Jonah over to the depths of the ocean. He handed Jonah over to the consequences of his own sin, just for a little while, so that Jonah would be restored to a place of fruitfulness among God's children. We ought to stop and just pause and be thankful to God that his commitment towards us, whether we can see it or not, whether we can predict it or not, his commitment towards us is the same, that we might be restored to a place of fruitful service, even in the midst of painful circumstances. So here we see Jonah obeys God, and so God's word to Jonah becomes Jonah's word to the Ninevites. He gives God's message. This message we see was short, at least it can be summarized very briefly, and it was to the point. It's only 5 words in the Hebrew. Jonah's message to them, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, a couple questions we can ask about this message. Number one, how are the Ninevites going to be overthrown? The text doesn't say. That's left very vague. There is a number of sanctified speculations we could make in terms of maybe some mountain tribes which were very hostile to Nineveh at the time. They had made their way to within 100 miles of Nineveh. Maybe God would use them. There had been some famine in the land at that time. There had been various local revolts in various aspects, areas of Assyria. Maybe God would use that. But Jonah doesn't say. We can only speculate. The message simply is, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And I have to say, I think it's the vagueness of this warning which makes it all the more terrifying, right? It's the vagueness of this warning in terms of how it's going to take place that might give it its most disturbing element. I mean, imagine if somebody told you, you're going to die in 40 days, and they don't tell you how. Now plan out tomorrow. What should I do tomorrow? Should I have breakfast? Well, maybe the cereal's poisoned, right? Should I mow the lawn? Well, maybe the lawnmower blow up. Should I drive to the store? Well, maybe there'll be a car accident, right? There's all of these things that we can speculate about. Maybe I should just take a walk. Well, I'll get hit by a meteor. But we don't quite know, right? It's completely nerve-wracking because you can't prepare for it. All you get is this sense of finality. You shall die. You shall be destroyed. You shall be overthrown. And yet there is a kind of glimmer of grace in this message of Jonah. There's a kind of glimmer of opportunity. I think the Ninevites sense it. We're going to be looking at some of their arguments that perhaps they thought through a little bit later. But we can ask the question, why 40 days? Why 40 days and then they'll be overthrown? The number 40 in Scripture often signifies a period of waiting. It signifies a period of testing. It signifies a period of uncertainty. So you see in Scripture, for instance, that Moses spent 40 days on the mountain interceding for Israel before the Lord, particularly because of Israel's sin. And that was a time of waiting. That was a time of uncertainty. Israelites spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. That was a time of great testing. That was a time of great waiting. Jesus in the New Testament was tested 40 days in the wilderness. That was a time of testing and of waiting. And so here the Ninevites are undergoing a 40-day period of testing and of waiting and of uncertainty. Okay, so it's a vague message, not vague about judgment, but vague as to how the judgment will take place. There seems to be a bit of a glimmer of hope. We've been given 40 days. Maybe there's a purpose in that 40-day period. But one thing we cannot miss is that the essential theme of this message from Jonah is a theme of impending divine judgment. We would not be doing justice to the text to delete this aspect of it from the narrative. It's central to what Jonah preaches. And I think one thing this text teaches us is that this theme of divine judgment has to be recovered, at least in many segments of the church today, because this theme of divine judgment actually runs through all of the preaching of the Bible. Whether you start with Moses, you continue on through the prophets, and here clearly the prophet Jonah, you continue on to John the Baptist, you continue on to the preaching of Jesus, you continue on to the preaching of his disciples, the preaching of Peter and James and Paul, starting in the book of Acts and right on through to the New Testament. As John puts it, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Right, Jesus is preaching, it's a present reality. It's upon the unbeliever right now, hanging over him or her, like a sword hanging by a thread. And so we really have to see that what Jonah is performing here is a ministry, a loving ministry, that God intends to the Ninevites. To proclaim the impending judgment of God upon sin and sinners is not harsh. It's not unloving. It's one of the most loving things you can do, right? I mean, we've heard the illustration many times. If your friend's house was on fire, wouldn't it be an act of love to tell him to flee the flames, to point him to his only way of escape? Of course it would be an act of love. Now, some people in our day, maybe I should say most people in our day, they seem to believe in a God who's this gentle grandfather in the sky. They seem to believe in a gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who wouldn't hurt a fly. Now, this is sort of the Jesus that I encountered as a child. Of course, this is a mythical Jesus invented by our secular culture to protect their fragile psyches from the trauma of holiness, the trauma of encountering the real God of the Bible, the real Jesus of the Bible. When you think about it, no one in the entire Bible talked more about hell than Jesus. Not Moses, not David, not Isaiah. Did Jesus talk about love? Yes. But he actually talked about hell more than he talked about love. One amazing experiment that you can perform is go to the Gospel of Matthew and look at how many times Jesus is teaching about final judgment. On nearly every other page of this Gospel, nearly every other page, Jesus is talking about the judgment of God in one form or another. So how is this connected to the book of Jonah? Well, what I'm saying is that what Jonah is proclaiming to the Ninevites is squarely in line with this emphasis in God's word, the proclamation of divine judgment. And I'm convinced that our preaching today has to recover that essential element if men and women and even boys and girls are going to be really shaken from their spiritual slumbers, to really consider what it means to fall into the hands of the living God, to really consider what it means that our God is a consuming fire. God commands all men everywhere to repent, and he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed. This was Paul's message to a bunch of pagans, a bunch of philosophers on Mars Hill in Acts 17 to proclaim divine judgment. Here's Paul proclaiming divine judgment to a bunch of pagans. There are some preachers, some pastors in contemporary churches, they can't be led to preach divine judgment even within their own churches. So we have to think about this in light of the message that God gave Jonah to proclaim and how it fits, it's of a piece with the preaching in the Bible more generally. When an unbeliever comes into our worship service, we are so glad that he or she is here. We ought to be so glad. We ought to be the first to come up and greet them. But their proper response as an outsider coming into our midst shouldn't be, oh, what a nice place. It's very warm. It's very comfortable. Do you have a pool table in the back? Do you have a jacuzzi? Something like that. That should not be their response. According to the Apostle Paul gives us a glimpse of what God's goal or desire is for the gathered people of God when unbelievers, outsiders, come into our midst. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 14. And he says the unbeliever will come into the assembly and he should hear the prophesying. He should hear the teaching. He should hear the preaching. And Paul says he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. So he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring, God is certainly among you. That should be his response. God is certainly among you. I now see that he is my creator, that I owe my very existence to him, my very all to him. I see that he has been my providential sustainer from the very day of my birth, even though I didn't acknowledge it. I see that he is the God with whom I will have to do on the final day, and my life has not been lived for his glory. I see that he is my only savior, the only deliverer that has been promised to the world. And that's precisely the response of the Ninevites, strangely enough, to Jonah's preaching of divine judgment. And so I want us to turn our attention now from Jonah's repentance in verses 1 through 4 to Nineveh's repentance in verses 5 through 9. And one of the things we'll see here is that God's word is powerful from the greatest to the least. So we see here, under Nineveh's repentance, it really has three parts. There's the conversion of the people, verse 5. There's the conversion of the king, verse 6. And then there is this decree of the king, this new law that he passes, this command, and that's in verses 7 through 9. So we see the conversion of the people, verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. So to sum up, Jonah receives this second chance. God's chastisement in his life leads him to be that preacher of judgment he should have been from the beginning. He should have been in chapter 1. And following in the wake of this, the Ninevites believe God. After only one day of preaching, the whole city repented. It's as if Jonah never finished his sermon. It's as if the news of his message spread more quickly than he could walk. You almost think about the Apostle Peter's proclamation of the word in Acts 10 in Cornelius' household, this household of God-fearers. And while he's preaching, he's not even done with the message. The scripture says the Holy Spirit fell upon the hearers. You can almost imagine, you know, Peter saying, wait a minute, don't repent yet. I haven't finished. I haven't gotten to my best point yet. You can't repent yet. But clearly, God was at work, right? God is sovereign as to when and where he will bless the preaching of the word of God. Now, some of you may know of a biblical commentator named Herbert Lockyer. He has a series of classic volumes that seek to organize the teaching of the Word of God for us. The names of these volumes are all similar. It's all the ... in the Bible, and then you fill in the blank. So he has, like, all the prophecies in the Bible, and the whole book is just that. You can look them all up. All the parables in the Bible, and you can look all of that up. All of the prayers of the Bible, and you can look that up. He has a fourth volume, All the Miracles in the Bible. And in this book, he gets the book of Jonah, and he names off five miracles in the book of Jonah. The miracle of the storm, chapter 1. The miracle of the fish, chapter 1 and 2. The miracle of the plant that grows up just at the right time, this is in chapter 4. The miracle of the worm that eats the plant at just the worst time for Jonah. And the miracle of the scorching east wind that beats down on Jonah's head. So you have these five miracles: the storm, the fish, the plant, the worm, the scorching east wind. And you know what's coming. I think he leaves out the sixth and most important miracle in the book, and that's going to be the conversion of the Ninevites at the preaching of Jonah. There's this revival that spreads to this pagan city, and this revival is more supernatural than all the other miracles combined. Right? The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, 2 Corinthians 4:4. But here they receive Jonah's preaching, and in God's light, they saw light, as the psalmist said. It may have been a painful light. It may have been a light that shed light on their sins and exposed them, but it was a powerful light in the hands of God. Somehow it was a light that also brought them comfort and healing. And it's as if these Ninevites, which their whole existence had been completely outside the pale of the covenant people of God, they saw life like they had never seen it before, because they saw their life for the first time through God's eyes. And once again, I need to ask you, and I need to ask myself, has it been this way with you? Have you been led to experience the Word of God with this kind of power in your life? I'm not asking, can I point to some particular day in the past? I'm asking, can you bear testimony to the converting power of the Spirit of God as that His Word of God was communicated? Whether that power was gradual, whether it was all at once, can you fundamentally say, I was blind, but now I see? Think about what God used to convert these people. Was it Jonah's great wisdom? Was it Jonah's great power of rhetoric? Was it his persuasive words? Did Jonah consult an analysis of demographic trends in the area? Did Jonah have the unbelieving Ninevites fill out a questionnaire giving their top 10 reasons why they didn't come to church? Seems pretty clear that the Spirit here used the direct and clear and simple preaching of the pure Word of God. Jonah's words were living and active. Jonah's words were sharper than any two-edged sword. Jonah's words divided soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Jonah's words somehow were able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart so that the Ninevites saw themselves in God's eyes. And Jonah spoke the message, this is very important, the message that God gave him to speak, not his own message. This is a great temptation for any who would step into the pulpit, any who would counsel a fellow believer in Christ, to bring your own message rather than God's message to them. But if you go back to verse 2, God says to Jonah this second time, call out against it, call out against Nineveh, the message that I tell you. Not the message that you come up with on your own, but fundamentally shaped by the message that I tell you. And by the way, this is why the scripture specifically says the Ninevites believed God. Hope you pick up on that detail. It doesn't say they believed Jonah. It says the Ninevites believed God, even though they only heard the word of Jonah. Now, surely they must have believed Jonah, but they did not feel that it was the voice of Jonah they heard, because through Jonah and behind Jonah, they recognized the voice of the living God. They recognized his words as the words of God. These were words that were spoken with the power of God. And so Jonah somehow, mysteriously, had unction. He had anointing. He had the blessing of God upon God's own words, God's own message, as he preached it. Once upon a time, in chapter 1, Jonah had run away from the very presence of God. But now he is leading them into the very presence of God. And that's what ought to happen in any true case of preaching. You bring heaven down to earth. You bring your hearers into the very presence of God so that, in a sense, you step away and it's God with whom they have to deal. It is God who is speaking to them. It is God who is challenging them. It is God who is encouraging them. It is God who is sealing to their hearts his promises, his goodness, his grace. And so in his very preaching, he brought them into the very presence of God. And this is what ought to take place in any true preaching. This is something that is outside of our control. It is something outside of our command. And so just to pause, I just want to ask you an additional question. Do you pray for this anointing upon those who preach? Pastor Kyle's away. He does the lion's share of the preaching. Do we pray that God's anointing, that God's unction, that God's blessing would be upon his preaching? For we as believers who come and gather together, for any that God would bring into our midst who is yet outside of Christ, do we actually pray for God's blessing? Do you ask for it upon yourselves? Unction and anointing and blessing is not just for those who would get behind a pulpit. This is something we ought to ask for and pray for ourselves as we speak to one another and seek to counsel and exhort and encourage one another. God can use just a simple sentence from us to lead someone else towards conversion. we should never give up on the simplicity and the solidity of that fact. God can use a simple sentence spoken from us to lead someone else towards conversion. God's blessing is fundamentally mysterious in this way. You can't prepare for it. Sometimes God uses the time we say it. Sometimes God uses the manner in which we say it. God always prepares the person ahead of time before we say it. God prepares us through spiritual experience before we say it. And we can't neglect what the Puritan John Owen adds to this discussion. That word can only come with power to our hearers when it has come with power to our own hearts. And this is something that has come with power to the hearts of the Ninevites. So the scripture says the Ninevites believe God. That's the first aspect of their repentance. They believe God. Secondly, they devoted themselves to a period of fasting. They devoted themselves to the wearing of sackcloth. Fasting, refraining from eating, this represented self-abasement before God. It represents sort of a public acknowledgement of our utter dependence upon God for all of our needs in life. When someone fasts, this is what they are proclaiming. God's word is more important to me than my daily bread. God's word is more important to me than my daily nourishment. And I need to be reminded of that once in a while. I need to show my body who's boss. And so they engage in fasting, this act of abasement before God. They wore sackcloth. These were garments of goat hair, garments of camel hair. The sackcloth is a universal symbol in the ancient Near East of mourning in the face of disaster, grieving in the face of tragedy. And there is a tragedy for the whole community that they are facing. And so the entire community then enters into this humbling of themselves before God for 40 days. And the whole community responded, from the greatest to the least. No social distinctions here matter. Doesn't matter if we're talking about rich or poor, master or slave, male or female. The entire community responded in this way. And one thing that's interesting is that it's evident from the text that they were following the leadership of their king. So we see not only the conversion of the people in verse 5, we see the conversion of the king in verse 6. The scripture says, "The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes." Total submission to the Lord of glory. This king abdicates. This king abdicates his high position. He sees the sovereign power of God revealed through Jonah's words. God is in control of this judgment, and it is coming. He sees the sovereign power of God revealed through Jonah's words, and he's humbled into the dust. This king has now seen, through the preaching of Jonah, the King of Kings. This Lord has now seen the Lord of Lords. And so this man realizes that he is but a mere man, and he trades his throne for a pile of ashes. He trades his royal robes for a piece of sackcloth. He trades his pomp and circumstance for humility and mourning before the presence of the Lord. And even as in the year when King Uzziah died, Isaiah said, "I saw the real king." And it wasn't King Uzziah. "I saw him high and lifted up." So with the king of Nineveh, he has seen the real king. Now we need to be clear about the order of events here. Chronologically, verses 6 through 9 do not come after verse 5. I mean, they come after verse 5 in our Bibles, but in terms of the chronological order of events, verses 6 through 9 don't come after verse 5. It's not as if the king sees the people fasting and mourning in verse 5, and then he says to himself, "Hey, I've got a great idea. How about if we fast and mourn and wear sackcloth?" Right? That's what many modern-day politicians like to do. They like to run in front of the crowd and then claim credit for what's already going on. But that's not what's happening here. Verse 5 is the summary of what takes place in the power of God from the greatest to the least. It's a fundamental summary of what takes place. And then verse 6 starts the story all over again. But it zooms in on one particular detail. Namely, how is it going with the king? How is the king affected by Jonah's message? So this word that reaches the king in verse 6 is not some report that the people around him are wearing sackcloth. The word that reaches the king in verse 6 is the word of Jonah. It's this message of judgment which Jonah had brought. And this message of judgment leads the king to issue a decree. He's an example to the people, teaching them, directing them in the way they should go. He was a leader. He wasn't a politician. And so his inward humility then leads him to outward leadership. There's four areas that he commands, and this sets the stage for the grace of God. I think the best understanding of this passage is that God even used the example of this king to communicate to the rest of the people the gravity of the situation and what we ought to do. And so first he commands fasting and mourning with sackcloth, right? This is in verses 7 and 8. He issues this proclamation. He publishes it throughout Nineveh. That would take some time. He's using up some of these 40 days to do that. By the decree of the king, you know, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. So yes, he's a pagan king, but he's acting like an Israelite king. Because in the Old Testament, Israelite kings would be the one who would call fasts, and then the people would respond. And so he gives this universal command. It even involves the animals. Somewhat comical to think of, sheep and cattle wearing sackcloth. The idea is that they are part of the community as well. They are facing judgment. They ought to join in this humiliation. So he commands fasting and mourning with sackcloth. Secondly, he commands earnest prayer. Verse 8 says, let them call out mightily to God. Let them express earnest faith. In other words, let them express genuine faith. He has this instinct that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We saw pagan sailors pray in chapter 1. Now we see pagan Ninevites pray in chapter 3. He commands fasting and mourning with sackcloth. He commands earnest prayer. He commands genuine repentance. He says, let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hands. So the Ninevites didn't succumb to easy believism. They produced fruit in keeping with repentance. The king knew that God would not be satisfied with mere ritual. He knew that rituals are no cloak for persistence in sin. So he demands this personal turning from wicked ways. Again, as the prophet Joel says, rend your hearts and not your garments. And so there was this faith of their prayers, but the faith of their prayers was to be joined with repentance from their former lifestyle. They were to repent, but their repentance wasn't to be despairing. It was to be a believing repentance, repenting, relying upon God. They were to believe, but it was to be a penitent belief. It was to be a belief in which they turned from idols to serve the living and true God. They turned from idols, that's their repentance. They turned to serve the living and true God, that's their faith. And so this king wants both of these elements to be manifested. And so apparently their godly sorrow worked repentance to salvation, just as in the Corinthian church. Fourthly and finally, he commands that they hope only in God's sovereign mercy. Look at this question in verse 9. Who knows? He's saying, I don't have a lock on the future. I can't coerce God here. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. In other words, the king is saying, look, we as a community, we are going to do what we need to do. That's human responsibility. And then we are going to acknowledge fundamentally God is God. And we're going to put ourselves at his mercy, divine sovereignty. That's what the captain of the sailors did in chapter 1. He tells Jonah, arise, call on your God. Perhaps this God will give a thought to us. We won't perish. That's what Jonah did in chapter 2 from the fish, calling out upon God, relying upon his sovereignty. All of these characters understand fundamentally we can't twist God's arm into compliance with our wishes. We simply have to hope in him. Now, what's interesting here is that Jonah's brief message looks like an absolute declaration of judgment. 40 more days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's it. You guys are going to be wiped out. No hope for you. It's stated in very absolute terms. But when you think about the Ninevites receiving this message, clearly, given their response, they didn't give up in despair. And so they must have believed that God might be merciful. And I don't think they flipped a coin on this. I think they really reflected something on the circumstances of this strange episode of a Jewish prophet coming into their midst. And so they might have reasoned in the following ways. They might have said, well, look, okay, there's this message of judgment, but why did God send us a prophet at all? Why did God send us Jonah unless God has thoughts of mercy towards us? If God really wanted us to perish, that were his only purpose towards us, wouldn't he have let us sleep on in our sinfulness? Wouldn't he have just let us continue blissfully unaware of our impending doom? Why did God tell us about our sin, if not that he wanted us to turn away from it? And why did God delay his judgment 40 days? If he really wanted to destroy us, he could have done it in the very first hour, the very first minute. Why 40 days? Perhaps this God is leaving open the door for our repentance and forgiveness. And by the way, why did God send this prophet, this Jonah, this man whom we have heard experience not just the grace of God, but the judgment of God? He experienced both sides of who God is. Maybe God will be merciful to us the way that he was to Jonah. And so it's not hard to imagine that they took this message as having within it this implied condition. Judgment's coming unless you repent. And that's what makes the most sense, given that God has given them this 40-day period of uncertainty. So we've seen Jonah's repentance, verses 1 through 4. We've seen the Ninevites' repentance, verses 5 through 9. And finally, we get to the last verse of the text. We see God's repentance, in verse 10. We see that God is a God who unchangingly brings mercy upon repentance. The Ninevites humble themselves. They cry out to God. They rely upon him. And lo and behold, God was merciful to them. That is what he reveals of himself to them. Their earnest prayers were answered. God did not look at the outward appearance. He didn't merely look at the ritual. He didn't look at the sackcloth. He looked at the heart and he saw true repentance. And so verse 10 reads, "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it." Now, there's a very interesting parallel here in the Hebrew. The Ninevites turned from their evil, their moral evil, their wickedness. In the Hebrew, they nacham, that means to turn or repent or relent or change your mind. They nacham from their ra'ah, from their evil. And then the text says, God saw the Ninevites nacham from their ra'ah. They turned from their evil, and in response, God nachams from his ra'ah. Same exact words in the Hebrew. God turns from his evil. Of course, not his moral evil. God doesn't have any moral evil. But he turns from the calamity, the disaster that he had threatened. The word ra'ah can cover both moral evil as well as disaster or calamity. You can't get a tighter parallel in the passage than this. That the Ninevites nacham from their ra'ah, they turn from their evil, and God seeing this, he nachams from his ra'ah. He turns from his calamity that he had threatened. And we're confronted with a mystery here, of course. In chapter 3, it's not only humans who repent. It's not only Jonah and Nineveh who repents. God repents as well in chapter 3. Jonah turns from his rebellion. The Ninevites turn from their wickedness. And God turns from the calamity that he had threatened. And we might ask, how can God repent? How can God, how can the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God change his mind? Isn't it the clear teaching of Scripture that God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should repent? Weren't these the words of the prophet Samuel to King Saul? God is not a man that he should lie, a son of man that he should repent. Aren't these the words of Balaam to Balak? That God does not change his mind? Doesn't God say to us in the book of James that every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change, like shifting shadows? Well, the mystery we confront here is the mystery of an infinite God describing himself to finite creatures. An eternal God describing himself to creatures who live in time. This is the mystery of a God who describes himself, a God who is unchanging, to those who only experience change in their life. And so, of course, to us as creatures, and certainly to the Ninevites, it appeared as if God had changed his mind. Even though we know on the basis of other passages of Scripture, God is simply fulfilling his plan for Nineveh. So what's evident in the passage is that God threatened something, and then he didn't carry it out. But his threat was clearly a means to bring about the repentance. God didn't change his plans. He had a plan for change. He had a plan for change in the lives of Jonah, and he changed, and in the lives of Nineveh, and they changed. In fact, one thing this passage clearly demonstrates is that God is unchanging in his commitment to his word. God declares, for instance, in Jeremiah 18, that if he declares judgment on a nation and they turn from their evil, God will relent from the evil that he had threatened. God has declared this as a kind of public policy, how he will deal with the nations, that if at any time they repent, he will not carry out what he had threatened. So interestingly enough, this is a message of divine immutability. We're learning something about the faithfulness and the stability of God's character here. God is a God who always, unchangingly, brings mercy upon repentance. This is the most gracious and most glorious message we could hear every day of our lives. God is a God who always, unchangingly, brings mercy upon repentance. That is always his plan, and that plan never changes. And so implicit in this threat of judgment is the concept that repentance will bring mercy. Notice that's what Jonah knew, right? In chapter 4, he explains, "That's why I ran away. I knew you were like this, God. I knew you were God who relents from sending judgment. I knew you were God who shows compassion and mercy. That's exactly why I ran away. I knew that that is your unchanging character." And clearly the Ninevites also discerned this of God. They discerned that he was a God who would show mercy upon repentance. So there's a mystery here, but I think we can understand God's threat as a means in his hands to bring about his purposes, his gracious purposes, for both Jonah and for the Ninevites. But finally, we have to reflect, just for a moment, upon the message of divine repentance here. In fact, the message of Jonah's whole life for us this morning, up to this point in chapter 3. Notice that the book of Jonah doesn't end in chapter 3. You might think it could quite easily end right here. It's a pretty happy ending, right? The reason why it doesn't end is that God is not finished with Jonah. He might be finished with Nineveh for the time being. He still has a work to do with Jonah. He has a refining work. He has a purifying work he needs to do with Jonah. And God still has a work to do with us. Not only was Jonah assigned to the Ninevites, I submit to you that he is assigned to us. If you go to the New Testament, you will see that Jesus presents Jonah to the Israelites of his own day as a twofold sign. Jonah is a twofold sign. He's a sign of salvation and he's a sign of judgment. Jonah's a sign of salvation. Jesus says, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man's going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so Jonah is a kind of type of Christ. He is a picture of death, burial, and resurrection. You see this, him going under the waves and then coming back up by way of the fish after this imagery of death in chapter 2. So Jonah is a sign that God is able to bring life from death, power out of weakness. He is a sign of salvation. But Jonah is also a sign of judgment. Jesus tells the Israelites in his own day, the men of Nineveh are going to rise up on the final day, the day of judgment, and they are going to condemn you, Israelites, because the Ninevites repented in the days of Jonah, but you have not repented in the days of my preaching. And Jesus is greater than Jonah. So the Ninevites are going to stand up in the day of judgment and condemn the Israelites. So the question I want to leave you with this morning is, what will the sign of Jonah be to you? What will the sign of Jonah be to me? Will he be a sign of salvation, as he clearly was to the Ninevites? And praise God for that powerful work of grace that took place then. Or will Jonah be a sign of judgment, as he was to the Israelites in Jesus' own day? Will the men of Nineveh stand up in the day of judgment and condemn some of us on the final day? Because we have clearly heard God's call on our life. We have clearly heard Jesus' call to take up our cross and forsake all and follow him, and yet we have flatly ignored him. Some of us may have asked God for a sign from heaven, but he's already given us a sign from earth, the preaching of the word of God. And so one thing I want to leave you with is to simply beg you to heed the message of God's grace to you today, to really take to heart that message that God is a God who unchangingly brings mercy upon repentance. Some of us may think we have 40 years. We don't have 40 years. Some of us may think we have 40 days, when in reality we don't have 40 days. God can remove each and every one of us from this earth in as sovereign a way as he placed us here. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we ready? Are we willing to stand before him in the filthy rags of our own righteousness and our own inadequate efforts to please him? Or will we be dressed in the righteousness of another that's received by faith? And so the message of Jonah today is that today is the day of salvation, as it was to the Ninevites. The message is that God is our creator and our providential sustainer and our judge, and praise be to his name, our savior as well. And so what will the sign of Jonah be to us this morning?